Okay, welcome back everybody to the Hanukkah class. This is part number two. Today's topic, because of the date, is called The Prophet Who Stole Hanukkah. If I have to explain the title, then explaining won't help. It refers to a famous movie about relating to a holiday on this day. Obviously, the prophet I'm talking about is Haggai. We talked about him last week. Last week, we mentioned it briefly. Today, basically, is to understand what we did last week. Let me just review what we did last week. Let me share my screen real fast. Where are we? We need word. Here we go. And so last week, we had as follows. This is part two. We talked why it must be a rabbinic holiday, because Hanukkah is closed by the time it starts. I've been listening to a couple of the other Hanukkah shurim on Torah Notion, and Professor, the one from England, forgot her name, Professor, I'll remember in a minute, Taylor or something, she gave a nice explanation why one Maccabees might have been, but one of the reasons it was a little bit too late to get into it's not. But basically the date is after Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, second temple period, but it's right on the border. But it's definitely a rabbinic holiday that the rabbis weren't so crazy about. Why prophetic is today's topic from Haggai? Why universal? That was last week's topic. And my whole point last week was to show you it can't be by chance that we find an ancient custom of lighting candles, beginning with one for every home, during the eight darkest nights of the Jewish year. When I take the Jewish solar lunar calendar, it turns out, that was the whole thing we did last week, the eight darkest nights of the year, irregardless of when the actual winter solstice is, December 21st. But my point is that the eight nights of Hanukkah is a much better date for the darkest nights of the year than the winter solstice, because I can have a winter solstice but a full moon at night. But the eight darkest nights of any month, so last week, the last 6 days, and the first 2 days of the next month, and that's exactly Hanukkah between the ninth and tenth month in our solar lunar calendar. And I hope I proved that pretty well last week. And therefore, even had there not been the Maccabean victory, and even had there not been the story of the military victory of Hanukkah, I wouldn't be surprised to find a Jewish custom of lighting candles at the darkest time of the year. Today we have to see why Haggai chose specifically that time of year to break ground on the temple and deliver his messages, why the Hashmonaim might have seen themselves as fulfilling Haggai's prophecy. And then I want to divide today's year as follows. There's Hanukkah before the Hanukkah story, the universal time of year, the winter solstice time of year. And therefore, Hanukkah is a time of hope in times of darkness and a meaningful time of the year before the whole story of Hanukkah. There's the celebration of Hanukkah as a national holiday from the time of the Maccabees till the first temple was destroyed, or at least till the Romans take over. And then there's Hanukkah after the temple is destroyed. And I want to show you basically that the meaning of Hanukkah after the temple is destroyed is more similar to the meaning of Hanukkah before the story of the Maccabees than after the story of the Maccabees. That probably didn't understand that, but I'll try to explain it. Meaning, if I'm going to make a holiday for all generations after the temple is destroyed, there's no point in a national holiday celebrating a military victory like its original institution of Hanukkah, but there's a meaning of having a holiday of hope in times of darkness, which makes Hanukkah an eternal holiday, and I'm basically putting both holidays together. As I mentioned last week, don't be surprised if we find a Jewish holiday that has both historical meaning and agriculture, or something to do with nature, Shem Elokim, and Shem Yud Kevavke, God of history. Okay, so that was the background. And I want to start real quickly. I want to go back to Yaakov Avinu, when we have the first time that we talk about the concept of the temple in general. The first idea of wanting to build a temple, which is Yaakov's Neder in Beitel, which we had a couple weeks ago. And I want to show you how that Neder, it almost reflects what's happening Hanukkah time. Let me share my screen real fast. I apologize here for the Hebrew. I'm going to do the English in a minute. Just look at the background. Yaakov's on his way, leaving the country. His father just sent him away. To go find a wife, but basically to leave Israel, even though his father himself couldn't leave Israel, but when he was in trouble, and leaving Israel on his way to Haran or Padan Aram, Yaakov has a dream, in the site, which later becomes the site of the Mikdash. In his dream, he sees a ladder of angels going up and down. God makes him a promise very similar to the promises he made Avraham Avinu. And his first promise, we're going to go through it. It's called the Revelation. His first promise is very classic to all the forefathers. The same thing he told Avraham Avinu, especially after Lot left him. And then the last line, that I'm going to be with you and take care of you, I'm going to read this in an English Hebrew in a minute. That's God's promise in the Revelation. Yaakov's realization is that God's presence is in this spot. And therefore, my claim is, he realizes not only he doesn't see a vision of the temple, he says this is a great place to build a temple. And he wishes he could build a temple, but he can't. Therefore, before he leaves, he's going to make a promise that should and when God keeps his promise, he'll return to Israel and build a temple for God. And that's Yaakov's famous neder. So Yaakov prepares for the neder and makes his resolution to make the neder. So let me switch now to an English Hebrew Tanakh. And I want to show you the key points I want to make about Yaakov's neder, that where we find the first time we have the concept of a temple in general. And of course, the idea of a temple and Hanukkah relate very much to one another. Let's open up a Tanakh. I'll just take the one from Yirmiyahu. Okay, and we'll just go right to Bereshit. Let me just check the chat real fast if I'm missing something. Okay. If the sound gets worse, let me know. Feel free to interrupt. And
it's still kind of spotty.
Spotty, okay. But I'll just slow down a little bit though when I talk, and I'll try to say the words a little bit clearer. Okay, in chapter 28 in Sefer Bereshit, we have as follows. Yaakov has his dream. Everyone knows his famous dream with the angels going up and down. And God tells him, even though you're leaving the country after identifying himself, that your offspring will be like Afar Aretz and it'll spread out in four directions. Remember this phrase? In Beit El, we have spreading out in all four directions. And even though Yaakov's leaving, God says, I'm going to be with you. I'll be with you, even though you're leaving. I'll guard you wherever you're going. I'll bring you back to this land. I'm not going to abandon you until I've done what I promised. So basically, God is reassuring. Yaakov is troubled. He's depressed. Remember, he's running away from his brother. His life is in danger. He's leaving his family. He doesn't know where he's going. He's penniless. And God promises him, even though you're down and depressed and worried, don't worry, I'll take care of you and bring you back here. Yaakov is so excited about God's promise. He doesn't doubt God's promise. He may doubt his own worthiness of the promise. He first states his realization that God must be here, and this is a great place to build. This has the potential for a house for God. And therefore, when he gets up in the morning, he gets everything ready to make his neder. So he gets everything ready. He puts up a marker to mark the spot, the matzevah. He puts oil on it. He calls the place for God, and he makes his famous neder. What's the condition? Remember, it's conditioned by the promise. Everything that God promised is his condition. God said, I'll be with you. So God says, if indeed Yaakov isn't doubting God, he wished he could build one now, but he can't because he's a fugitive. But he's hoping when he comes back and he's in a family situation where he can sanctify God and the family comes complete and he's in peace with his brother and people look up to him, then he can build a house for God. So if God will be with me, he says, Ushmarani bader chaser ashono chiyolech, take care of me on the way that I'm going and give me food to eat and clothing to wear, and he brings me back in peace to my home. Those are all the things God promised. Afalu Ramban, this is Yaakov's promise. Then Hashem will be my God, meaning, of course he's God, but I'll work for him. I'll be his rabbi. I'll serve in the temple. And I'll build him a temple. This Evan, this Matseva that I put up, will be the cornerstone of the house for God. And if I make income, in my journeys and come back wealthy, I'll pledge 10% to fund this temple that I want to build. Of course, Yaakov comes back and repeats his neder in the beginning. Unfortunately, because of the actions of his children, what happens in Shechem and what happens with Yosef and his brothers, Yaakov was never able to fulfill the neder. The neder is finally fulfilled by David HaMelech, the first one to actually build a house for God and make a permanent house for God that Yaakov was dreaming of. Is David HaMelech, and that's the famous Vadarach David, when David wants to build the temple, and God says, not yet, but your son will, David gets everything ready, And the famous Vayberech David in Dibur Yamim, he says, David is thanking God, the God of Vayberech David at Hashem, and says, Baruch at Hashem, Elokei Yisrael Avinu, the God of Israel. Remember, Yaakov's name changes to Israel in Beit El. That was in last week's Parsha, in Parshat Vayish. Parsha, that was in Parshat Vayishvat coming to the end. Okay, that was just the background. Also, I want to show you, it's the first time we have this concept of the temple, is when Yaakov is in distress and trouble, but even though he can't fulfill this goal, he does something symbolic to remember one day his goal will be fulfilled. Now, why can't Yaakov build a house for God? Because his life situation doesn't enable it. You need to be, you need first to have to be financially sound. You need to have freedom. You have to have sovereignty. You have to be a nation people look up to. Yaakov is hoping that might happen in his own lifetime. When he returns, unfortunately, it doesn't. It doesn't happen in Jewish history until the time of King David and Shlomo, his son. It's going to happen again in the time of Beit Sheni with the story of the Hashemarim. That's why I'm setting it up as the beginning. Now, at the end of the first temple period, I'm going to unshare my screen now. Actually, I'll go right here. At the end of the first temple period, the Jews are sent into exile. Everyone knows the famous lines from the story of the destruction of Yirmiyahu in this book of Yirmiyahu. Listen to what Yirmiyahu says, what needs to happen when the 70 years are over. Okay. Yirmiyahu tells the people in Babel, get your hopes down. You're not going to be back within a year or two, like your false prophets are saying. But don't get your hopes too down, because one day you're coming back. So he says as follows. Sorry, go back. We're in chapter 29 in Yirmiyahu. Okay. Kicho Amar Shem, this is the word of God. Don't let your false prophets mislead you with false hopes in returning within a year or two from Babylonia and returning to Jerusalem. Okay? Don't listen to their false dreams. Okay? Because they're saying things in my name that I never said, that they're called the Via Sheker. They're saying things that God's saying he never said. Because what is the word? What is the true word of God? Only after 70 years. Only after 70 years of Babylonian rule. Are the Babylonians going to fall? And I'll remember you. Then I'll bring you back to this place. Why? Because you think this is bad for you, this exile. It's really good for you. I'm planning for your future. Now, here's the key point, which is key for understanding Haggai. What needs to happen in return? God's not saying after 7 years, automatically you return. After 7 years, automatically the temple is going to be built. No. He says, I'll give you an opportunity, but it has to be a two-way street. You have to call out to me, and then you'll come. Pray to me, and I'll listen to you. Look for me. Ask for me. Search me with your whole hearts. Then I'll be there for you, God says. Then I'll bring you back. I'll gather you from all the nations around. And I'll bring you back. I'll bring you back to the land of Israel. That's Yirmiyahu's hope. And therefore, the return to Zion is not just a technical date. It has to be a two-way street of redemption where the people have to want to return, which makes perfect sense because exile is not just punishment. It's also a type of rehab. There's a reason why they're exiled. And there has to be a reason for God to bring them back. Only if they're willing and ready to be a true covenantal partner, to sanctify God and be worthy of another temple. Now, it's interesting. I know Rabbi Shum was giving a series on Daniel, but in the book of Daniel in chapter 9, in the first year of this is a meat king from, not a Persian king. It's not our Darius, it's not our Hashverosh from Megillat Esther. They're kings of the Medes, Madai, but it's a year before Koresh, Cyrus and the Persians take over. But after the Babylonians begin to fall to the Medes. So in the first year of this different Darius, okay, Anit Daniel, Binoti Basfarim, Daniel was doing calculations, reading the books. He's calculating for the 7 years over now, over yet. Of course, Daniel knows his Yirmiyahu. He knows chapter 29 in Yirmiyahu. And what does he do? As Yirmiyahu said, he davens and turns to God in prayer. That's what Yirmiyahu said, remember? Daven for me and I'll be there for you. lot of our wording, a lot of our strategy and prayer comes from this prayer of Daniel. And he says, you know, you're right. We're not complaining. We have every reason to be in exile. We're to blame for exile, not you. We don't deserve anything, okay? Because we deserve our exile. But now please have, you're the God of mercy and God of forgiveness. Even though we rebelled against you and had we listened to you, this wouldn't have happened. Basically, it's a beautiful prayer of tefillah that Daniel was saying. And I bring that down because that has to be in the background. This is right before, the year before Hatzrat Koresh, right before Cyrus's decree, which we have to return to now. Now we're going to go back a different, open up the first line of Koresh, which we saw last week. It's on our main store. She got to do it as long as I have a Chumash open. If I open the book of Ezra, which begins in the next year, in the first year of Koresh, king of Paras, just as Yirmiyahu predicted, the Babylonians were powerful for 7 years. Koresh makes a famous decree allowing the Jews to return. And what was important for Hanukkah, the Jews, a small group does return under Koresh. But as we saw later in the book of Ezra, in chapter 4, even though they return and they want to get started on the temple, the local population, Sari Yehuda Binyamin in chapter 4, give them trouble. They want to build with them. Zerubbabel says nothing to do with that. And therefore, Vahi Am Aretz, the local population, Mrapim Idam Yehuda, they were weakening the hands of the people of Yehuda, scaring them from building, hiring Yoatzim, advisors, lobbyists, with the Persian authorities, during the entire reign of Koresh, all the way to the reign of Dariush. If you do the calculation, it's 18 years. During those 18 years, there's a building freeze, and all the Jews who return with great hopes of rebuilding the temple are now basically very upset, unable to fulfill their goal of building the temple. We began to explain last week, we'll do more in detail this week about it, is this is the setting to understand Haggai and understanding the way I want to explain Hanukkah and the date of Hanukkah. It's this historical setting where you have a group of Jews who return to Jerusalem with great hopes of building a temple, tremendously depressed after almost 20 years of their hopes being squashed, thinking they made a mistake by coming, thinking that the fact that they can't build the temple is a sign from God it's not time to return, or maybe God indeed did leave them. And we'll see in Haggai in a minute, the agricultural status, right? The economy has hit rock bottom. And it's in that setting that Haggai bids his nevuah, which is about Hanukkah. So now with that in mind, we can open up Haggai and read Haggai. Last week we just saw a snapshot. Now we're going to do Haggai properly from the beginning. So let's go back to our store sheet, to our open Chumash, and see the book of Haggai from the beginning. It's only 2 chapters. We should cover most of it today. Next week, when I serve our Sabbat Tevet, we'll get into Zechariah. Do a little bit of Zechariah today, but mostly Haggai. So let's go back to Haggai. Should be open on another one. Here we go. Haggai chapter 1. We have the English Hebrew here. Oh, okay. Let's get the date. It's the second year of Dayavesh. It's been 18 years since they returned under Koresh. The 6th month, Rosh Chodesh Elul, Haggai gives a nevuah to Zerubbabel, who's a political leader from royal dynasty from David. And Yeshua should be the Kohen Gadol as soon as there's a temple, but he's the, I thought last week, in the name of God, God saying, what are the people saying? Okay. The people are saying this is not time to build a temple, a house for God. Okay. What does God tell Haggai? And he says, is this time for you to be complacent in your homes when God's house is destroyed? He says, pay attention to your ways. He says this over and over again. Here's the agricultural side. Zeratim harbe vaveimah. You planted a lot and only bought a little bit. Achol v'nesveva. Right? There's not enough to eat, not enough to drink, no clothing, right? And you can't make a living. Basically, everything is bad. And therefore, God says, pay attention to your ways. Your bad economy in your bad state of affairs, it's your fault, not God's fault. It's not God's message he doesn't want you. It's God's message you're not trying hard enough. And therefore, alu ahar, climb the mountain, start cutting down trees, build God's house, and I'll bring my kavod back. I'll bring my glory back. Okay? Look what happened. You were hoping to bring a lot, and nothing came back. Why? He says, Yan beiti asher choreg, because my house is destroyed, and everyone's going to their own home, and not caring about my house. That's why your economy is so bad. And therefore, big line plus a good, okay, alechem kolu shamay mitau. It's your fault that there's no rain. And the land is not giving its thing. I mentioned last week, I think that's the source for the bracha b'nei Yerushalayim. And therefore, God, therefore we show God we care about Jerusalem and rebuilding it. That's the reason for him to bless our land. Therefore, God said, I called for a drought on the land and on the grain and all the produce. And now things are going to change. So Zerubbabel hears this. He's all excited. And then God inspires the people with the help of Zerubbabel and Yahshua. And the people begin working, planning for building the temple. And this last Nebuah is on the 24th of Elul, like the first day of Slichos in Ashkenazi calendar, but a week before Rosh Hashanah. And in chapter 2, we're already in the 7th month on the last day of Sukkot. And so Zerubbabel gives a famous prophecy of chizuk, of strength. Okay? Reminding them, anyone who saw the old one, sees the plans that are don't look very impressive. But they need strength. But Chazak Zerubbabel, we saw. Chazak Yeshua ben Yesadak. Chazak Kolam Hazeh. Everyone be strong. I'm with you. And we're going back to the covenant, which we left Egypt. I'm still your God. I want you to be my people. But you have to do your side. Okay. Now comes the famous Nevuah, which Rashi will quote. Kichol Mar Hashem. This is the word of God. Od Echad Ma'ati. In a short time, Ani Marishet Hashemayim V'Ta'aretz Yom Tzol Sarva. There'll be an earthquake. I'll show you a minute. It's a political earthquake. Things are going to change. And there'll be a big movement among nations. And all of a sudden, nations, great nations are going to come to Jerusalem. And there'll be great glory of God in this house, like it was in the time of King Solomon. And God said, I'll help you with the funding, the kesef b'zahav. And the famous line, Gadol Yekvod HaBayit HaSachron Min HaRishon, the next house is going to be greater than the first one. And this place, there'll be peace. Now, let me go to my source we had from last week. I can close my tznach. And we'll go to Rashi. Rashi should be on the source sheet, I hope. I think I had it from last week's. Let me open it up. Here we go. We don't want this one. We want this one. We had Chagai, and we did all this, and we wanted to get to Rashi. Here's Rashi. There we go. Okay. What did Rashi say on this pasuk in Chagai? Okay. In a short time, Od Achat Mati, this pasuk we just read in Chagai, Mishitichle Machut Paras, okay, when the Persian Empire will fall, Zua Moshel Alechem, the one that's governing you now, Chagai saying, Od Achat, Tekubi Mishol Alechem, Natsir Lechem Machut Yavan, there'll be another enemy coming. The Greeks. In other words, the political upheaval, this earthquake, Chagai's talking about is referring to the fall of the Persians and the rise of the Greeks. And a short time after the rise of the Greeks, Umati is Manam Shota, only a short time. Rashi himself says that Chagai's prophecy is referring to the miracles that happened with the Asmonean revolt. And what's the Shaman that's going to be shaken? Everyone understand that my glory, my Shekhinah, God's presence, will be on this house. And they'll bring presents of gold and silver. And he brings quotes, not Flavius, probably Sefer Yosifon, or maybe Megillat Antiochus, but the book that Rashi had, saying that it's in the historical sources that were available in medieval times to Rashi, he says, he identifies that Haggai's Nebot were fulfilled in the time of the Hashmonai. Now, why is that important for me? That's a very good basis for understanding that Chagai's Nebuot, in the time of Chagai's Nebuot, which were not fulfilled in his own time period, Chagai wasn't talking about what will be 200-300 years later. Chagai was hoping it would be soon in his own generation. It wasn't fulfilled because the people didn't answer God's call. But it could be later in the Second Temple period. That's exactly what the people are going to, later in the Second Temple period, that's exactly what the Hashemayim are thinking. They think they're fulfilling the Nevuot of Haggai. So let's go back now to the groundbreaking ceremony. What happens? We're now in chapter 2 of Haggai, verse 10. This is the word of God on the 24th of Kislev. And we saw last week in our introduction, this is the very day that they break ground on the Second Temple. And Haggai is going to give a fiery speech, and he's going to mention this day over and over again, telling the people to pay attention to this day and what's happening. Now, the what we skipped here, maybe I should open up in the book of Haggai. What we skipped here is the question he asked the Kohanim. He's giving him a quiz. He says what? If a piece of Kodesh meat, a piece of holy meat, which is going to be eaten by the Kohanim, if you have a piece of meat from a korban, and it touched some bread or any other food, okay, does that get the same level of sanctity? The answer is no. Because Kedusha, you need a positive act for Kedusha to go from one item to another item. You need some act to sanctify it. On the other hand, tumah, if something is spiritually unclean and it touches something else, the tumah spreads. And that's Haggai's point. He says, what are the people like? Your passivity is causing tumah to spread. Haggai's telling, nothing will happen if you don't take action. Just like kedusha requires an action and tumah spreads with passivity, you, the people, have to take action for things to work. Therefore, pay attention to your ways, he says. Again, pay attention to ways for days we start building the temple. Look how bad your economy has been up until now. Okay? And I brought all this trouble on your land, God says. And now pay attention to your ways. Now we're going to switch back to our regular source sheet. And where Haggai makes his main point. I have it highlighted. Here we are. Now pay attention to your ways. For the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that we began laying the foundations of the Heichal. Okay. Notice now the Zerbam Gorah. Last year's crops are over. Nothing's left from last year's crops. The produce of the grapes and the figs and the pomegranates and the olives was a lousy crop to carry. From this day on, tomorrow, the next year's crops, you'll be planting, you'll see an improvement. If you work on the temple, there'll be a blessing. And on the same day, he gives another speech. After promising economic recovery, he promises on the 24th of the month, the same day, tells Zerubbabel, Pachat Yehuda, Ani Marishit Hashemayim V'Haaretz, same idea. There'll be this big political earthquake. V'hafachti kisei mamlechot, big kingdoms are going to fall. I'll destroy great armies of great nations. I'll take chariots and overturn them. And horses will fall over on the riders, and the enemy will be killing themselves and each other. And on that day, what'll happen? Let's go back to Haggai. I'm sorry. Finish up the Nevuah in the book of Haggai. We'll go back to Haggai inside. What'll happen on that day? Bayomahu on that day, Nu Hashem, I'll take you through Havel, my servant, and I'll make you like the person signing the documents. The chotam is the person signing the official documents, because I've chosen you, God's saying. Now, my assumption is that he's alluding to the return to sovereignty. Haggai can't be too explicit about kingdom returning, because he doesn't want to get on the bad side of the Persians. Remember, the Persians are in charge, and the local population, if you read the book of Ezra in chapters 3 and 4, when you write the letters going back and forth, in chapters 4 and 5, actually, in the book of Ezra, the local population, the way they get a building freeze on the Jews is by sending a note to the Persians, telling them, look in your history books, the Jews under the Babylonian rule are constantly breaking their treaty. They don't remain subservient. They're always rebelling. And if you give them a finger, they'll take a hand. And look how they rebelled against the Babylonians. They promised to be subservient. They didn't listen. And if you give them the right to build the temple, they're going to start with their sovereignty. They're going to rebel against you. Therefore, don't let them build their temple. So Haggai wants to give the people hope. We can build the temple and one day we'll return to sovereignty, but doesn't want to get the local population angry and say it explicitly. So I think he's giving it to it, saying it with a remiss, with a hint. without being explicit. But I think the way that people understand it is we return to sovereignty. And for sure, that's how Rashi understood it. And what I'm getting at is the Hashmonaim, who are living 200 years later, now under Greek rule and suffering, see themselves as fulfilling this prophecy of Haggai. And therefore, it only makes sense they're going to pick this time of year and this state to rededicate the temple. Now, in we're going to run out of time in a minute, so let me just go back to other source sheet real fast. Let's go back to here we go. Okay. So they broke ground again in the second year. We saw in the book of Ezra, they finished in the sixth year. And we get credit for that at the end. And then we have to talk about what happens now in between. What happens in between? What happens in between the sixth year of Ezra, when they finished building the temple? So if you follow outside history, hundreds of years past, we have the story of Ahasuerus, Miguel and Esther, we have the return of Ezra, we have intermarriage, we have another 100 years of Persian reign, then another 100 years of Greek rule, and basically we become Hellenized. And the Maccabean revolt is, again, some 200 years after Haggai. My assumption is that date was always an important date because of the time of year, but it was a time of hope. So if I'm asking myself, why did Haggai pick that date? The people were so down and depressed because of those events. Things were so bad. That's why I picked the date, as it can't get worse, time of hope and times of darkness. That became, it remained an important date all through the Second Temple period. And then we saw last week when Judah came back to the temple to rededicate it. We find in the book of Haggai, let me actually open up the Sefer HaMakkabim here real fast. Not this one. Here we go, Maccabees one. Okay. I have it's in Hebrew, you can find it later in English. If you look in the book of Maccabees, when it begins, I think we mentioned this quickly last week. When the Greeks took over Har Bayit, this was 3 years before the story of Hanukkah, before the revolt. I mean, 3 years before the rededication, the year the revolt begins. In year 148, Minyan Shtarot, which is year 167 BCE, on the 15th day of the month, they set up an altar for a Greek god, but they waited to the 25th of the month in order to desecrate. That's when they did it. And that's when the Xerot the Dab began, when the decrees against keeping Judaism began. Now and my point was that because the majority of the Jews were Hellenized and the Greeks were supporting them, and the war wasn't just the war of the Jews against the Greeks, but it was the Jews against almost a type of a civil war to the Hellenists. The Hellenists, who were supported by the Greeks, fixed specifically that day to desecrate it, as we'll see soon, when Yehuda comes to rededicate it. So now we're going to go back to the book of Maccabees. And my claim is that when Yehuda is coming back to rededicate the temple, he's purposely picking this time of year to rededicate it. And I would have a celebration, even if it wasn't for the miracle of the menorah. It's not opening up, it'll open up in a minute. I'm going to share my screen. Okay, we're back to the book of Maccabees. So we're going to read English from the book of Maccabees. Okay. Just we stop everything they built up. Okay, this we all saw last week. And I just lost my light, but I guess you can still see me. One second. I got to turn the light back on in the room. One second. Looks like there's a power outage here.
Okay.
Yeah, hit by Murphy's Law. Hope you can still see me, but there's no light in the...
Yeah, we can see you. We can see you
enough. Okay, there's a pouring rain outside here. in Jerusalem. In so I guess that's the last electricity. Okay, so I'll back to my screen. Here's what we saw at verses in Hebrew. It's now in English. On the 15th day, I'm sorry, I had the English right here. On the 15th day of Kislev, they set up a thing of abomination. And on the 25th day of the month, they built the altar. So we see the day was important. Okay, now, let's read the story now in Josephus, and not Josephus, in the book of Maccabees, about how the temple was cleaned up. Okay. Shunah said to his brother, our enemies have been defeated. Okay, let's assemble ourselves and take over the temple. Let me make this a little bit smaller so I can see the words. There we go. Okay, now, and when they went and saw the sanctuary desolate and the altar profaned, and the gates burned up, and the shrubs growing in the courts and the forest. Okay. And everyone came, then everything got destroyed. What happened? One second. I gotta get my, they fell down. It's like they rented their clothes. Here we go. They rented their clothes. They did Kriya. They cried out. They put ashes on their heads. They fell down flat on the ground and blew an alarm. They blew the shofar and the trumpet and cried. Then Judah, that's Judah Maccabee, appointed men to fight against those who were in the fortress. And he picked two. I called them Hesternikim, like priests who didn't go into Hellenism and who were still fighting in his army. Okay. And they cleaned the sanctuary and got rid of all the defiled stones. Now, what happened? The altar, the most sacrilegious act the Hellenists did was defiling and profaning the Mizbeach that was for sacrifices for God. Now they had a problem what to do with it, with the altar. So they consulted what to do with the altar that was burnt, because it was profane. And they thought, we can't reuse it because it was used for idol worship. On the other hand, we can't keep it. Therefore, they thought it best to pull it down, okay, to take it apart, and they put it into Geniza. And the second Midot talks about where they a special office that they left the stones waiting for a Navi to come tell them what to do with it. Okay. They put new stones on the mountain, Temple Mount, and so a prophet will come to show them what to do. Okay. Now, listen to this dedication, which takes more than a couple of days. They took whole stones according to the law, like Avinim Shlemot, okay, and built a new altar to replace the former altar. That's why it's going to be Chanukah HaMizbeach. They made a sanctuary, right? They made a new, they fixed up the whole courtyard, everything inside. They made new vessels. They made a new menorah. They made a new mizbeach ktoret, a new mizbeach, a new shulchan. Of course, they're not going to make an aron because there's no aron by Shani. There's no Ark of the Covenant. Okay. They burnt, they did the avodah. They lit the menorah. So it should be like the temple. And then they put up the lechem on the bread. And now on the 25th day of Kislev, on the year 140, which is now 164 BC, they got up in the morning. They offered sacrifices to God. I'm sorry, give me a second. Not working right. Okay. They offered sacrifices according to law on the new altar, Chanukah HaMizbeach. Here, on the same day that the heathen had profaned it, or the same day that the Hellenists profaned it, even on that day, they rededicated. So therefore, the day is not by chance. The day was intentional again, and therefore it becomes a time of hope. Okay. And then people fell on their faces, worshiping and praising God, and they kept the dedication for 8 days with burnt offerings. Why 8 days? It goes back to the Mishkan. The original Chanukah Mizbeach was, remember the idea of Kvod Hashem returning. And the original 8 days in the book of Vayikra, there's 7 days of preparation, 7 days of Meluim, and the 8th day, the Shekhinah returns. And that's Chanukah HaMizbeach on that day when they bring all the Korbanot, and the Beinim and Hanukkah. So don't be surprised they keep an 8-day celebration. The other reason people bring, because the 8 days of Sukkot, we find in 2 Maccabees. But again, the Sukkot is only, I don't think that's the main reason. I know it's in the book of Maccabees too. I still think the reason for Chumash is strong enough. I don't need the reason for Sukkot. Even though the reason for Sukkot is based on the reason for Chumash. 7 plus 1 is the reason for Shmini Atzeret after Sukkot as well. It's like 7 days of Miluim. And the Shekhinah returning on the 8th day and Yom HaShmini. Okay? They decked the forefront with the temple with crowns of gold and shields. Basically, they renewed everything nicely. And there was great happiness among the people. And then Yehuda and his brethren and the whole congregation, right, decided to keep this every year, every 8 days, for the 25th of Kislev, they have 8 days of Simcha. Now, the Tav Torah we read on Shabbat yesterday, I want to end with this point and try to use that to explain why the rabbis moved the focus of the holiday after the Korban to the menorah. Now remember, when I go back to the Gemara that we read last week about my Chanukah, the Ten Rabbanan, remember? My understanding is what's the reason for Chanukah being established, but rather, why are we continuing to celebrate Chanukah even after the temple is destroyed? And therefore, the reason for keeping, remember, everything else in Megillat Tanit, all these other national holidays are been nullified. Only Purim and Hanukkah remain. And the question is going to be, why continue to celebrate Hanukkah, even though it's no longer a national celebration of nationalism? Therefore, we move to the focus of the story to the Nes Pach HaShemen. Now, according to some people, the Nes Pach HaShemen was a sign from God. If it happened during the time of the Cheshbonaim, if we take the simple reading of the Midrash, then we're praising God and thanking God for the military victory, but the sign that there's something divine about the victory was the miracle in the menorah. Or, I think even better, it's a sign from God what to do with the victory. You know, it's if the Maccabees are putting their focus on their fulfilling the votes of Haggai, I need a reminder, a rabbinic reminder, remember the votes of Sarya, which we'll see in a minute. Now, so let's take a look now at the Nebuah of Sarya. We read yesterday. What does Sarya say? Remember, I should really open up the whole book. Here. Let me go back, stop the share, and open up the Tanakh. I'm going to open up the book of Sarya and just read a couple lines, and then we'll end with this. Haggai. Now we go to Sarya. Sarya, first, I want to show you it's a contemporary. Also, in the second year of Daryavish, notice his Nebuah is in the eighth year of Kislev, in year two of Daryavish, a month before the dedication ceremony, but a month after Haggai's big fiery speech about things will get better and the next house will be greater than the first one. He says, God was angry at you, okay? But Matthew then, go tell the people, come our Hashem's vote. Return to me and I'll return to you. Meaning Haggai, Zechariah is saying, it's not enough to build the temple. You have to do proper repentance. And don't be like your ancestors, who the Nevi'im called them to do tshuva. Fix their ways, quoting Yirmiyahu, chapter 7. And fix their ways, and they didn't listen. That's why the temple was destroyed. Okay? If you come back and build the temple, don't fix your ways, and don't fix the mistakes of the first temple period. Nothing's going to be any better. Okay? And says, instead, keep my words and my laws, okay, which are commanded to you through the Nevi'im. Okay? And then they do tshuva and say, no, we deserve what we get. Okay? And then, notice again, he has to go on the 24th, now it's the 12th month, 2 months after Hanukkah. But, and he has a vision of the man on the horse. You see, they began construction, but nothing's happening yet. And he has his vision, without getting into all the details. And what does the Malach ask the vision in this thing, this angel of God? He prays to God and says, how long is it going to take for you to have mercy on Yerushalayim and to see if you doubt that you've been angry at them? It's been 7 years since the temple was destroyed. Now, Yirmiyahu, 7 years, 7 years of Babylonian rule. Now, 18 years later, it's been 7 years since the first temple was destroyed. Maybe now, for sure, it's time to build the temple. So Malach gives him very helpful words and says, I'm zealous now from Jerusalem. And I'm angry at the nations who give you a hard time. And therefore, the famous sign that makes it to Shmoneh Esrei, Zechen Komar Hashem, Shat Yushan Berachamim, God promises, I'm going to return to Yerushalayim with my Midah, Rachamim, with mercy. Beiti Baneva, right? Our bracha of Bnei Yerushalayim, Kasher Dibarta, is referring to this pasuk. My house will be rebuilt there. Okay? And we'll start building, there'll be building lines and cranes going up in Jerusalem. And the city, once again, remember, remember, the city was spread out in all directions, and God will choose again Yerushalayim. It continues in chapter 2 with another vision. He goes, go measure Jerusalem, how big it will be. And he sees, he says, go tell the people the famous line. Jerusalem will be so populated, people have to be living outside the walls of the city. And there'll be so many people in it, like what happened for Baruch Hashem in our own time. Okay? And I'll be like a wall around the city, and God's glory will return. And then he tells the people, well, run away from the plants of the north, because come back to Israel. Okay? Because I sent you to all four corners of the earth, now it's time to bring you back. And return out to Zion. Okay? And then the people are down and depressed again. And he says, run if you see Kribat Zion, be happy. Okay? Because I'm kind of my Shekhinah will return to you, God's saying. And it'll be so great that other nations will come one day, what Yaakov was hoping for. That this house will be full of, my Shekhinah will return, other nations will come and see God through there. And, you know, Yudas Chelek will be in the Holy Land. God will choose again Yerushalayim. And this will be this big event. He has in the book, Yeshua, you read in Haftarah last week, about getting the Kohanim back together. And finally, the division of Sharia is Menorah. And we'll end with this. Go back to the other source sheet. She has it nice and highlighted. What's God saying to Sharia, which I think is why the rabbis put the whole focus of the miracle on the Menorah. Okay? Sharia doesn't stand the meaning of the Menorah and the two olive branches on top of it. He says as follows. Okay. This is God's word to Zerubbabel, who's supposed to become the political leader. Chayim meaning prosperity. Okay. Koach is military strength. Everything Haggai is talking about is important, but that's not only about that. Kim Bruchi Amar Shem spoke. It's not enough only to return to sovereignty and financial strength. Those are vehicles to accomplish a greater goal. And therefore, if I'm going to remember the military victory, and if I'm going to thank God for a military victory, I need to remember what went wrong, how we didn't use our military victory properly. And if I'm going to continue to celebrate Hanukkah after the temple is destroyed, it's going to be a holiday of hope for a better future. And hence, the focus of the menorah, darkest times of the year, giving light. Don't give up hope in the darkest times, going back to Yaakov being this nether for the house for God. And even though you can't fulfill a nether, you remember that when the time is right, hopefully I will be able to do that. But at the same time, to make sure that we return to sovereignty, prosperity, not to make the same mistakes the Hashmonai made after a generation or two, of letting that power get to their head and making sovereignty more important than the religious meaning behind it, and acting in a way that sanctifies God. So if God blesses us again in the future with chayil and koach, with economic prosperity, strength, and sovereignty, the menorah is going to remind us what to do with that. And therefore, it's not enough to thank God and say hallel for military victories. What to do with your military victory, how to translate that to a nation, sanctifying God, being a light to other nations. That's going to be the message of the menorah of Kim Baruchi. And hence, where the rabbis put the entire focus of the holiday on Nesbach Hashem, religiously, they're right on the mark. And without getting into modern day politics, you can see how important the message is. Okay, I'm going to stop here. I should go back to hope this in a couple of minutes. I'm going to go catch it. Sorry for my bad connection today, and sorry about the electricity. Next week, I'll be back home normal. And next week, we're going to do for our Sarbat Tevet. We're going to see how Sarbat Tevet is the eighth day after Hanukkah, and how the Nevuot of Zecharia, in light of Yechezkel, will explain what's special about the Sarbat Tevet. And it'll help us better understand what Zecharia's real message was. We'll have a better understanding of Hanukkah in light of Zecharia's Nevuah about the 10th of Tevet, in light of Cheska. Okay, sorry I have to leave early now, but we'll stop here and we'll see you everybody next week. Okay, let me turn this off and turn off the recording. Okay, let me just check real fast. The archaeologists didn't find the pile of stones, I don't think. Yeah, we found the excavations. Okay, and fast, anything else there? Okay. No, imagine God won't abandon Yaakov. I'll show this question. God's not saying, Yaakov in his letter, he's not saying, Yaakov is not doubting God, he might be doubting himself, but he says, I wish I could build a temple for God, but I can't because of my situation. His whole nether is that stating his desire that one day, should God bless him and watch his return, he'll be able to reciprocate by building a house for God. He wishes he could do it now, but he can't. But Yaakov won't abandon God. God doesn't help him. He'll always be with God. But he won't be able to serve God if he's not in a position that God enables him to do that with. Okay, anyway, everyone have a good week. And happy first last day of Hanukkah. And we'll see you next week.